It's nice to be with you again, even though it's 1,300 miles away. So this morning, we're going to look at the eternal security of our salvation. And I sent notes through the prayer list. Hopefully you got them and you can look at them on your computer, or you've printed them. There's lots of references, and obviously we're not going to go through every single reference. Most of them are there for your benefit. We're also not going to look at every point under the topic of salvation, because I want to get to the eternal security part. But when we look at eternal security and the eternal security of our salvation, you really have to start with salvation. And you have to look at man's need for salvation. Why do we need to be saved? And the primary reason is we're sinners and we need a savior. The fact of the matter is we are separated from God. And this is a point that Paul brings out, especially in Ephesians 2, where he talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. And the idea of death there is an idea of separation. And in fact, every time you look at death in Scripture, death is always a separation of one thing from another. It's always that. So physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God in the here and now. Eternal death is the separation of the sinner from God forever. And so when Paul is talking here in Ephesians 2, he is talking about dead and trespasses and sins from the spiritual perspective. We're separated from God. And if you look at, for example, Isaiah 59, the first two verses bring that idea out really well, where Isaiah says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. The problem is not on God's end. The problem is on our end. And so he says in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That separation that between us and God is what Paul calls dead in trespasses and sins. So we're sinners in need of a savior. We're sinners in need of being reunited with God. And so God has provided the means for our salvation. So when we look at God's provision for salvation, his provision goes back to his love, his grace, and his mercy. And his love is the attribute. So John 3:16, God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us. 1 John 4, the love of God is manifested. So God doesn't just talk about love, he shows it. He demonstrates it. He manifests his love. And the manifestation of God's love is grace and mercy. And Paul brings this out again in Ephesians 2, where he says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Mercy is not the attribute. Love is the attribute. Mercy is the expression of that attribute. And same thing with grace. at the end of verse 5 in Ephesians 2, he says, by grace you've been saved. So God's provision for salvation goes back to his love for the world, which is expressed in his grace and mercy. And God's provision for salvation involved the sending of his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to die as a substitute. He came to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And you can just read through the Gospel of John and see how many times John talks about the Son being sent. Jesus repeats that concept time and time and time again in the Gospel of John. The Father sent the Son. And for example, in 1 John, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so he came, he was sent to die in our place as our substitute. So Romans 5, for example, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And Peter talks about he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53 brings this concept out really well as also. He talks about he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being. By his scourging, we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So God's provision for salvation involved the sending of his... God's provision for salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. It certainly is not something we deserve. It's a gift. And so Paul calls the gift of God eternal life. He says in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The that there goes back to salvation. Our salvation is not of ourselves. Our salvation is the gift of God. And it's not as the result of works. If it were the result of works, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a wage. But it's not a wage. It's a gift. And God's provision for salvation involves everyone being afforded the opportunity to be saved. And there are so many references in the New Testament that bring out the idea of all men or any or the whole world or every man. 1 Timothy 2, he desires all men to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. 2 Peter 3, he says in Ephesians 2, he brought salvation to all men. That doesn't mean every person is going to avail themselves of that gift, but it's there. It's an offer. 1 John 2, he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. John 1, 9, he enlightens every man. All are taught of God, John 6, John 12. He draws all men to himself. The Spirit convicts the world. John 16. So it's afforded to everyone. It's available for everyone. And God's provision for salvation is simple. There's only one way. And people, they just don't like that concept. They, for some reason, they don't want to be limited. And God kept it simple because he knows what we're like. If he offered us 10 ways, people would say, well, why isn't there an 11th? Or 100 ways, why isn't there 101? There's one way. And John 14:6, Acts 4:12 bring it out. There's salvation in no one else. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So then the question becomes, well, if all of that's true, what do I have to do to get this gift? And I like what Paul says. He summarizes what we have to do to be saved in two words. And in Acts 20, verse 21, he says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And repentance and faith are really opposite sides of the same coin. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a turning from something. Faith involves a turning to something. And you see that concept or those concepts a number of times in the New Testament. So for example, in Acts 14, he talks about turning from these vain things, which is repentance, to a living God. That's faith. In Acts 26, he talks about turning from darkness, repentance, to light, faith, from the dominion of Satan, repentance, to God. He mentions again later on in the same chapter, repent, that's the turning from, and turn to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God, that's faith, from idols, that's repentance. So it's that simple. And many places in the New Testament, they combine those concepts of repentance and faith and speak in terms of simply believing or receiving. So for example, in John 1:12, he says, as many as received him. And that's the idea that comes with the gift. God is holding out this offer. Here's the gift of eternal life. Here's salvation in my Son. And the word received there, it's an active word. It doesn't mean that God is just going to drop it in our laps. It means that we take it. So the word received, you could easily translate it to take. So as many as have taken him. He's offered it, we take it. To them he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, have eternal life. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has eternal life. And John 6:69, you know, Jesus is talking about the disciples, and you have to be careful with the word disciple, because disciple doesn't necessarily mean Christian. A disciple is simply someone who follows someone else. So in John 6, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him. They simply followed him because at the beginning of the chapter, yeah, they got a free meal. Some of them may have been healed. And now things are getting a little rough. He's talking about things that's a little gross, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And yeah, we don't want that. So they stopped following him. And the moment they stopped following him, they stopped being his disciples. That doesn't mean they were saved to begin with, because disciple, like I said, is simply someone who follows another. For whatever reason, John had his disciples, the Pharisees had their disciples, Jesus had other disciples as well. So he says to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Peter says, sorry, where are we supposed to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When the Philippian jailer said, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. That's how simple it is. So when you look at, for example, Acts or Ephesians 2, where he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is how the gift of salvation is offered. We don't deserve it. That's why it's of grace. It's received by faith. So God is offering us by grace a gift of eternal life. We receive that gift by faith. And there are only two possible responses to God's gift of salvation. You can either receive it, like they did in Acts 2, or you can reject it, like they did in Acts 7. So in Acts 2, it says they were pierced to the heart. What shall we do? Repent, Peter says. Later on, it says they received his word. Later on, they believed. So that repentance, that receiving, that believing are all together. In Acts 7, Peter preaches, or Stephen preaches the gospel to them, and instead of being pierced to the heart, they were cut to the quick. And instead of repenting and receiving and believing, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They didn't want it. So before we can jump into the idea of eternal security, we have to look at the concept of salvation first. And I like what John in chapter 20 says. John says, Jesus did lots of other signs, and they're not written in this book. John took 8 signs that Jesus did, and he wrote them, and he says, these have been written so that you may believe. So John's gospel is written to lead people to salvation. His epistle, 1 John, is written so that they may know they have salvation. And that's going to bring in the idea of eternal security. And that's where I want to spend most of my time this morning. And eternal security is based upon what the Lord Jesus did and does for the believer. It's based upon our relationship with him, and it's connected with our salvation. That's why we had to look at salvation first. So the moment I am saved, I am brought into a relationship with him. And here we have to be really careful that we don't confuse our relationship with him with our fellowship with him. They're two very different concepts. Relationship has to do with salvation. Fellowship has to do with fruit bearing. My relationship with God will never change. My fellowship with him can change and frequently does, unfortunately, because my fellowship is based upon what I do. My relationship is based upon what he did and does. So keep those two concepts separate. Relationship has to do with salvation. Fellowship has to do with fruit bearing. Relationship and salvation go back to what he did and does for the believer. Fellowship and fruit bearing have to do with what I do. So in Isaiah 51, He makes it very clear. My salvation will be forever. So we have a forever relationship with Christ, with the Father, with the Spirit. Once a person is saved, once they've repented, received the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved forever. And nothing and no one, including the believer himself, can ever change that fact. So the believer has a forever relationship with God. He is now our Father forever. And we are his children forever. And I always like to go back and consider the prodigal son in Luke 15. So here you've got this young man. He basically is saying to his father, you know, I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance. And the father graciously gives his son his share of the inheritance. And then he goes off and he squanders it on loose living and whatnot. At what point did the son stop being the son of his father? He never stopped being the son of his father. That relationship never changed. The father was always the father's son, or the father of the son, and the son was always the son of the father. Now, they weren't in fellowship, but they still had that father-son relationship. So even when the son wished the father was dead so he could receive his inheritance, they still had that relationship. Even when the son squandered his inheritance on loose living, they still had that relationship. Even when he considered himself no longer worthy to be called his father's son, he still was his father's son. That relationship never changed. Now, the fellowship between the son and the father did change. So the moment he left, they were out of fellowship. When he returned, the fellowship was restored. But the relationship never changed. So John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then he goes on and he says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who received Christ are children of God because the moment they received him, they were born of God. They entered into a forever relationship with God. He is now forever their father. They are forever his children. And James talks about this. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again. Now, how do we know it's forever? Well, if you look at some of the terms in the New Testament, we know it's forever because our relationship with him is spoken of in terms of eternity. So for example, in John 3:16, we won't perish, we have eternal life. So if there was something that could be done for us to break our relationship and for us to lose our salvation, then it was never eternal. It was conditional. It was a temporal thing that could become eternal if we did certain things. But he doesn't speak in those terms. He doesn't say, you have eternal life unless you do this. He says, you have eternal life. And eternal is eternal. In Hebrews 5:9, he talks about eternal salvation. Hebrews 7, he says he is able to save forever. In Hebrews 9, he talks about eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. Peter even says, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved. And then in Hebrews 13, he talks about our eternal covenant. So we know our relationship with God is a forever, eternal relationship because that's how it's described throughout the New Testament. And never does he say it's eternal unless, or it's eternal until. He always describes it as eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal covenant. So it's a forever relationship. Now, I want us to look at eternal security from different perspectives. So, first of all, eternal security from the perspective of what will not happen. And these are promises. These aren't simply statements. They're promises. And when Christ makes a promise, he keeps it. If he doesn't keep his promise, what does that make him? It makes him a liar. So he keeps his promise because God cannot lie. So he says, you know, again, John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish. And in John 10, he takes it even a step further. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. And never means never. So there is nothing that I can do that will cause me to perish. There is nothing that I can do that will break my relationship with God. I can break my fellowship, but I can never break my relationship. I will never perish. And notice there are no conditions there. He doesn't say they will never perish unless. He simply says they will never perish. That's a promise. And then he goes on, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And the next verse, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we're held in the hand of Christ, and that's held in the hand of the Father, and no one is able to pry the Father's hands loose or to pry the Son's hands loose to snatch us out. And no one means no one. It's amazing how many times I've talked to Christians who think, well, what about me? Can't I throw away my salvation? No, you're part of no one. I can't be snatched away. I can't snatch myself away. Why I would want to is beyond me. But when it comes to my salvation and my relationship, no one and nothing can snatch me away. That's a promise. John 6, he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6 again, all that the Father has given him, I lose nothing. He says in John 5, we have eternal life and we do not come into judgment. I will never stand before him to be judged for my sin. My sin was paid for on the cross. I will not come into judgment. I will never stand before him condemned. And that's the whole point of Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never stand before God condemned. If we did, then Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. He also says, we will never experience the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is part of that condemnation. So if I'm not coming into judgment, if I'm not coming into condemnation, then I will never experience the wrath of God. And Paul talks about this three times. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're rescued from the wrath of God. We're not destined for the wrath of God. We will never know the wrath of God, either in time or in eternity. And I say in time because there are believers who think we're going to go through the tribulation. Well, the tribulation is an expression in time of the wrath of God. So if I'm saved from the wrath of God and I'm rescued from the wrath of God and I'm now destined for the wrath of God, that includes every aspect of the wrath of God, not just eternal wrath, but temporal wrath. I will never know the wrath of God. And Paul says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And he goes through this whole list, death and life and angels and principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any created thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So all of those have to do with what will never happen. Now, we can look at eternal security from the perspective of what has already happened, which is kind of interesting because if we think we can lose it, then all of these things have to be undone. These things have already occurred. So for example, in Ephesians 2, he says, we've been made alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And those are all past tense. We've been made alive. We've been raised up. We've been seated with him. He doesn't say he's going to raise us up, which is true. And he doesn't say he's going to seat us, which is also true. From God's perspective, we're already made alive. We're already raised up. We're already seated. That someone's got to go up into heaven and pluck us out and unseat us and unraise us and make us dead again. Well, not going to happen. In Colossians 1, he says he rescued us, past tense, and transferred us, past tense. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's already happened. In John 14, he says, the Holy Spirit is in us forever. He abides with us and is in us. So is someone going to come in and yank out the indwelling Holy Spirit? And with regard to the Holy Spirit, he also says that we've been sealed with him. And the seal is the idea of ownership. We are owned by him. We belong to him. And the Spirit is also God's pledge to us. So God is going to take back his freely given pledge. Someone's going to break the seal of ownership. Hebrews 10 says, our sins and our lawless deeds I will remember no more. God has chosen to not remember our sins. So the omniscient one who knows all things has chosen to no longer know or remember our sins. And if you look at the terms, salvation terms, they're usually given in the past tense. They're not given in a future tense, though there are some aspects of these that are ongoing and future, but they're given in the past tense. So we Ephesians 4, he says, God in Christ has forgiven you. Not will forgive if you do certain things. He has forgiven us. And I like Colossians 2, especially, where he says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, when Paul wrote that, how many of my transgressions were still future? Well, all of them were. And yet all of them have been forgiven. So when it comes to my relationship, when it comes to salvation, all of my transgressions have been forgiven. Now, I still sin. And when I sin, that doesn't affect my relationship or my salvation. It affects my fellowship. And this is where 1 John comes in. This is where we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, but that's in terms of fellowship. That is not in terms of our relationship or salvation. So those two concepts have to be kept separate. In terms of our salvation, all of my transgressions have been forgiven. In terms of my fellowship, I still sin and I still need to confess them. So keep salvation and fellowship, our relationship and fruit bearing, separate. Justify, having been justified, past tense. He's already declared us righteous. Sanctified. I love the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 passage. Here he's writing to the Corinthians, and you read through the Corinthian epistles, and sanctified is the last word that would come to my mind, because sanctified has to do with holiness. And the Corinthians, from a practical perspective, were far from holy. And yet Paul says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. God has already declared them holy. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones, by calling. So it's already done. Reconciled. Reconciled means to change from a position of enmity to a position of friendship or peace. And he says in Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, past tense, to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We've been redeemed, past tense. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been adopted. We've received, past tense, a spirit of adoption. And that's what allows us to call God Father. We don't just address him as an impersonal God. We address him as Father. So all of those things have already happened. And if we're not eternally secure, if there is something that can be done for us to lose our salvation or break that relationship, then all of these things have to be undone. We can look at eternal security from the perspective of what is happening now. So the Lord Jesus, he's described in the New Testament as our mediator in 1 Timothy 2, as our intercessor in Hebrews 7, and in fact in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is our intercessor as well. And 1 John 2, he's our advocate. So why do we need a mediator, intercessor, and an advocate? Because Revelation 12 says we have an accuser. And the accuser is before God day and night accusing us. Did you see what Jeff did? And you call him your son? Did you see what he did and you claim to have a relationship with him? And our mediator, intercessor, advocate says, yeah, I do. Because I've already paid for his sins. So shut up and go away. Peter says we are protected. 1 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Is God powerful enough to protect us? Well, of course he is. Is he willing? Absolutely. Paul tells Timothy he is able and willing to guard what I have entrusted to him. So he can and will and does protect. We can look at eternal security from the perspective of what will happen. So Paul tells the Corinthians he will confirm us to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he might. He says he will confirm us to the end. He tells the Philippians he will complete his good work in us. Doesn't say he might. He will complete his good work. He tells Timothy he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Paul doesn't say, well, I certainly hope he does, or he might. He says he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And I think that applies to all of us. It's not just Paul who's going to be brought safely home. We will be brought safely home. And Jude says he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. We will stand in the presence of his glory. So John, his gospel was written so that we might believe or may believe. His epistle is written to us who believe, so that we can know we have eternal life. And all of these passages deal with our security as believers. We can know we have eternal life. And if there's ever any doubt, if there's ever any wandering, we're not wandering from a relationship, we're wandering from fellowship. If we have doubts, it's because our fellowship is being affected. Our relationship can never be affected. Our relationship is a forever relationship. There is nothing we can do that can affect that relationship. We will always be the children of our Father. He will always be our Father. We can wander from Him in terms of fellowship, but not in terms of a relationship. And I just want us to look at a passage, or two passages actually, in the Gospel of John that bring out that concept really well. And John uses the word abide. And to abide means to be or remain united with someone. And he uses it in two different ways. He uses it in John 6 in terms of our salvation, in terms of our relationship with him. And he uses it as a statement of fact. So in John 6, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," which is another way of saying everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, they say the same thing. They're equivalent terms. The result, eternal life, and raised up on the last day, and abides in me, and I in him. He doesn't say he will abide in me, or he might abide in me. He says he abides in me. It's a statement of fact, because it has to do with our salvation. It has to do with our relationship with Christ. We abide in him. We have a relationship with him. We are saved. Now, in John 15, he uses abiding in terms of fruit bearing and fellowship. Very different from John 6. So our fellowship with him is dependent upon our behavior. Our ability to bear fruit depends on whether or not we're abiding in him in terms of being in fellowship with him. And here in John 15, he doesn't use the term as a statement of fact. He uses it as a command to obey. So he says, abide in me. He doesn't say, like he says in John 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. In John 15, he uses it as a command. Abide in me and I in you, because apart from me, you can do nothing. So when it comes to our relationship, when it comes to our salvation, we abide. We remain in him, because nothing can pluck us from his hand. Nothing can pluck us from the Father's hand. But in terms of fruit bearing and fellowship, we are commanded to abide in him. So again, keep those two concepts separate. Our salvation and our relationship is based upon what the Lord Jesus did and does. Our fruit bearing and fellowship are based upon what we do. Our salvation and relationship will never change. And our security is based upon that. Our fruit bearing and fellowship can change. So we need to be sure we are in fellowship with him. Because if we're not in fellowship, we're not going to bear fruit. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. We thank you that our relationship with you is secure, that there is nothing that can be done by anyone to change that relationship. And we pray, Father, that we would be mindful of our fellowship with you, that we would stay in fellowship with you so that we can bear fruit. We thank you that our relationship is secure, and we pray that you would keep us in fellowship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.